Well, the scripture for this morning is from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 22. And we will back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us a feel of where these verses come in context. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 4, of the first 22 verses. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When it came to this text, I could not help but think about Martin Luther. This past year was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, and there was a lot of talk and a lot written, reminding us of God's work and the way in which he used his servant Martin Luther at the beginning of the Reformation. You may recall that Luther wrote about the unsound practices of indulgences and other errors in the Roman Catholic Church. And he was excommunicated and then brought before the authorities, the church, and was told to recant. And his famous words in response to that are, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Now, we are not all Martin Luthers. They're not called to that sort of situation. But there continues certainly to be ways in which the culture around us or those in authority want us to be quiet about the truth, be quiet about the gospel, be quiet about Jesus Christ. And this passage brings up in the history of the early New Testament church just that example, that the apostles are proclaiming Christ and those who reject him want them to be quiet. And so there are helpful lessons here, both about the nature of truth being truth, whether people accept it or not, and how we are to respond when we are told to be quiet about Christ. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, men sent by Jesus in verses 13 and 14. Now last week we began our look at chapter 4 where Luke tells us what happens after the healing of this man who was born lame. In chapter 3, Jesus heals the man through Peter. And Peter then preaches a sermon to the crowd explaining who Jesus is and how he is the long-promised Messiah. And he also calls them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, even though these same people are ones who called for Jesus to be crucified just a few weeks earlier, they can still be saved by God's grace, and he offers the gospel to them. In chapter 4, the Jewish authorities then arrest Peter and John for what they're doing. They object to them teaching about Christ and proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, which the Sadducees reject for everyone, and certainly especially here about Christ. They do not seek to learn from the apostles or engage them about the gospel. Instead, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, for questioning. And the court asked them, as we just read, "By what authority are you teaching?" Because they know they had not given them permission to do this. And Peter responds by pointing them to Jesus, that Jesus has done this miracle. And even though these leaders have rejected Jesus and had him killed, God the Father vindicated Jesus, raised him from the dead. And he is declared to be the Son of God and a living Savior by that resurrection. And indeed, as he said in the last verse from last week, that Jesus is the only one in whom there is salvation. And so there is this call for them to trust in him. In today's verses, the court decides what to do with Peter and John. And again, we find that they refuse to consider, the court does, refuses to consider what this miracle says about Jesus, what it says about salvation, what it says about the message that the apostles are teaching. Instead, they are concerned about their previously held beliefs and their power. And so they tell the apostles not to teach about Jesus anymore. And we pick things up here right after Peter has challenged the court. Think about that. He just challenged this court that they killed Jesus, which is correct, whom God raised from the dead. They killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. They are opposing God by opposing Jesus. And yet, Jesus is the only one in whom salvation is found. Verse 13 tells us that they respond, however, not with faith, but first with surprise, and then continuing in their rejection. Notice their surprise. They note the confidence of Peter and John. And that's the word the New American Standard uses. The word in Greek can also be used with the sense of boldness. So it's not just that Peter and John were confident, it's that they were courageous and bold with what they said. They are before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. And yet they are not cowering, they are not intimidated. Instead, they make it known that they serve Jesus and they proclaim his truth. And they even tell the court that they are guilty for killing the Messiah. And so they are not trying to sidestep things here. They are not trying to get away. They are, by God's strength, very brave and very clear. As Luke notes up in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is helping them through this. We read there, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and then he spoke. And as we noted last week, this is a blessing, a promise that Jesus made and that is being fulfilled. In Luke 12, Jesus had said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so the Holy Spirit is helping them in this response. And the Sanhedrin noted also in our verse 13 that these are uneducated and untrained men. I mean, they're impressed, but there's also obviously an insult there. Now, what they're doing is pretty astounding from the viewpoint of the Sanhedrin. Now, and uneducated doesn't mean that Peter and John can't read or write or anything like that. It's not that they're being accused of being unintelligent. It refers to them having no formal religious training. And yet, here they are clearly knowing Scripture and knowing theology and laying out, as they did in chapter 3, the biblical evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. But yes, they are untrained as well. They are not rabbis. They have not gone to the school of rabbis. And yet, they are incredibly articulate and effective. So the court is amazed, but they're not swayed. They're not moved at all in their position. And notice that they do make the connection here between the apostles' knowledge and preaching and their association with Jesus. That their being with Jesus here in the minds of the court, and correctly so, speaks to how they're able to know these things and present them the way that they have. Clearly, Jesus has trained these men outside the official and normal training that goes on. And indeed, we know that they were Jesus' disciples for 3 years. Commentator Derek Thomas notes, "What Peter had proclaimed was a message that spoke about Jesus and reflected time spent with Jesus. The apostles were Christ-centered in their testimony, and even unbelievers recognized it." That there was a reminder here that although formal biblical education is good and training is good, the ability to preach or to teach or to articulate the gospel also has to do with knowing Jesus and being His disciple. The ability and impact that the apostles have in the early New Testament church certainly goes beyond their natural abilities. It's because it's about Jesus' power and Jesus' equipping and Jesus' training and calling these men who He brought into fellowship with Himself. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that is a general statement about our lives in Christ, but certainly it's also true as the apostles go forth in this relationship they've had and continue to have with Christ and how he has enabled them to grow and to deepen in their walk and in their understanding and then proclaim that to others. And so here is a humbling moment for that court. Jesus uses a fisherman from Galilee to instruct the Sanhedrin, the high priest, his family, the elders, the priests, to instruct them on who the Messiah is and to point out their sin. And so training at the feet of Jesus is important, and He makes us far more effective than we could ever be on our own. He calls the apostles and calls all of us to speak and to live for Him. But verse 14 points out that the healed man is a problem for the court. This formerly lame man is standing with the apostles, both literally and figuratively. And that's a problem for them, because they're rejecting the message. But no one can deny that the healing is real, because this man has been there his whole life. They all know him. He's begged for alms for years, and he's now able to walk and jump and leap and praise God. He is in perfect health, and the court knows that. And the people know that. And here he is in court standing with them, and it would be like, in court, here is your example. Here is your evidence. And they have wonderful evidence. Evidence the court can't refute. And yet, the court does not know how to respond. And they have Peter and John removed so that they can discuss things and decide what to do. Sadly, they once again refuse to respond with deeper questions, with humility, or wonder at what has happened here, or questions about Jesus. And they fail to respond ultimately here with faith and repentance. What Jesus has done, and what the apostles have done, and Jesus has done through them, is clear and obvious. And yet, they will not embrace it. And we see this around us as well, that the gospel is heard, that the scriptures are shown to be true, that the word of God is laid out before people, and Jesus is preached and taught, and yet people dismiss it out of hand. And yet here is a reminder to put the truth before other people, but to present the truth to them. And yet understand that when we do that, we are not the Holy Spirit. We can faithfully bring the word, or bring people to church, or have the gospel presented to people, but we cannot change hearts. But we do have access to the God who can and does. In John chapter 3, Jesus explained to Nicodemus, who is a member of the Sanhedrin and who later became a disciple, a secret disciple of Jesus, he said, "You must be born again." That is, God must change your heart. And so, God is the one who works salvation. Yet, to those who are considering the gospel, there is a wonderful assurance in the gospel that the Holy Spirit does indeed work in souls. And those who are wanting to come to faith will not be held back. But that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And so, present the gospel and pray for those around us who have heard it, that the Lord would be at work in them. And if you have heard the gospel and have not yet responded in faith, don't be like the foolish judges who will not even consider the truth, even though it is made obvious and clear before them. Seek the truth. Do not dismiss it. And come to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. Well, second, refusing the truth in verses 15 through 18. And here the apostles are removed so that the Sanhedrin can discuss things. And again, they have a real problem from their vantage point. They definitely want the apostles to be quiet. They definitely want them to stop preaching about Jesus. They definitely want them to stop teaching about the resurrection, and specifically his resurrection. But the apostles have gotten a lot of attention this day or the previous day from this miracle, as you might imagine. And the Sanhedrin, again, cannot deny this miracle happened. Everyone knows that it has. In verse 16, they even say that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through this is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, think about that. You would think that an undeniable miracle would make them stop and listen to Peter, which is what it's supposed to do, right? this man who was lame for 40 years, he's now jumping up and down. Maybe I should listen to what Peter and John have to say. But they don't. They don't, because at the heart of it, they oppose God and they reject Jesus, and they will not be moved from that position. There's a reminder not to harden our hearts against the gospel. You can't hear it, but you are called upon to respond in faith. They have heard the gospel, and yet they harden themselves to it. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "Therefore let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard." He fixes a certain day called today, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not hear the gospel and dismiss it. Explore it, be open to it, and be open to being instructed by God in his word." The Sanhedrin come to this thinking that they know it all. And they know a lot, but clearly they don't know enough in their hearts. They have all kinds of knowledge of the scriptures, but they're missing the biggest point of it all, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, that these men have witnessed that, that Jesus is performing this miracle through them, that they need to come to him. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, who became also fully man to be our salvation. He came to reconcile sinners to the holy God. He came and perfectly obeyed all of God's laws, which we failed to do. And he took the wrath and the punishment of God, which was due to us for our sins, upon himself on the cross. After 3 days in the grave, he was raised from the dead, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And all those who trust in him are eternally reconciled to the holy and triune God, as they're covered in Christ's righteousness and forgiven by his sacrifice. As we're told in Romans 4, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If this is the wonderful and merciful offer of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, commentator F.F. Bruce notes here that the Sanhedrin could have shut this down by producing Jesus' dead body. They deny the resurrection. They deny every resurrection. They certainly deny Jesus' resurrection. So if Jesus was not resurrected, they should be able to track down his body, right? Somebody stole it. Somebody hid it. But they can't. Why? Well, this is an easy one. Because Jesus is alive. Because there is no dead body to find. In fact, Peter and John and many of the people there witnessed Jesus in his resurrected state. Hundreds of people. But again, the court is not open to investigating the truth. They could have brought in the witnesses, right? They know Jesus was killed. There are people that claim that he was alive. Let's hear from those witnesses. This is a court. But they did not do that. They want to suppress the truth. They want to suppress what they've heard. And they don't want it to be declared to others. And so in verse 17 they say, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And so they bring Peter and John back and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They command them to be silent. And the word translated warn is a strong word, and it carries with it the idea of threatening. And so there are likely here punishments that are spoken or implied if they do not comply with this. And notice that the focus is teaching or speaking in the name of Jesus. That is, speaking by His authority or speaking about Him and His resurrection, His power to save. They are commanded to be silent about Him. They are not to convey any information. Now, there are thousands of folks who have already trusted in Christ. Luke tells us about that in this chapter and the previous chapter. And so, they are wanting to stop this movement now. And this command also sets up a contempt of court charge if they do not comply. Many people find the gospel an offense. They find it a threat, and they do not want to hear the name of Jesus. This is nothing new. And when people are in power who have such an opinion, they often will use their authority to try and remove the gospel and remove the name of Jesus from being taught or proclaimed or believed in. And again, we should not be surprised at this when this happens in our world today, because it has always occurred. There are several examples that I could have drawn from, but I'll note this past year, a senator and an actual presidential hopeful spoke at a Senate hearing, a confirmation hearing of people that were looking for jobs in the government or appointed to jobs in the government. And one of these persons is an evangelical Christian. And the senator berated him about his faith, actually. And even though the candidate said that he would treat all individuals, quote, with dignity and respect, regardless of their religious beliefs, this Christian, refused to back down on, quote, the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. In other words, this is a faithful Christian who knows the gospel and knows that some people are lost, and they're lost because they do not know Christ. But the senator said in response to that, this nominee is really not someone this country is supposed to be about. Now, my purpose here is not to be overtly political, but it is to say that people in power in this country are so offended by Jesus and the gospel that in their power, in government, they are saying things like that and running for president. That people are offended by Christ and the gospel. And that has always been true. And more we see people that refuse to compromise on the gospel or even on biblical views on sexuality and marriage marginalized. In other Western countries, biblical beliefs are being labeled as hate speech. And while those things are sad and concerning, they should not be surprising. If the Jewish Sanhedrin, with all of their knowledge of Scripture, the religious leaders of Israel, reject the Messiah and demand that the apostles be quiet about Him, what can we expect from the world? Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me. Now this does not mean that we should have a martyr complex and imagine persecution where there is not any. But we must be aware that holding to Jesus and God's Word will not win popularity contests at best, and will often bring opposition. And there will be pushback from those who oppose and demands that we be quiet or compromise. And that can be from large scale to small scale. That can be on a small scale among your friends and your family. Or this can be on a larger scale from governments and those in power. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Period. Yet in it all, we are encouraged in the fact that the truth is still the truth. And Jesus is still the King. And that He will strengthen us to stand up no matter the pressure as we call upon Him. Our brothers and sisters in other lands face this danger every day. And yet they are blessed and encouraged by Jesus to live for Him, no matter the threat. Now, we have no secret police watching us today, and there is no campaign among our neighbors to get them to report us for having Bibles. That's legal and all of those things. We don't have to deal with what our brothers and sisters say in North Korea have to deal with. But the temptation to be quiet about Jesus can still be strong even in a free country. There are all kinds of social and relationship pressures that can impact us on those things. And so let us seek the Lord's grace and power to live for Him no matter what people say or do. And certainly pray that the gospel would be faithfully taught and preached no matter what. Jesus says in John 16, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Well, third and finally, staying faithful to Jesus in verses 19 through 22. And here Peter and John reply to the same commands and threats made by the Sanhedrin by boldly stating that they will not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. Imagine this. This again is a courtroom setting, and they're responding to a direct command. And Peter and John say, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Notice that he calls on these men, he challenges them to understand a truth that should be crystal clear. They must follow God's commands, not the court's commands, because the court is opposing God. The Sanhedrin is out of line with God's word, with God's actions, with what God has revealed. They are opposing the gospel, opposing the Messiah. And so the apostles have no choice but to disobey the court. Jesus is clearly at work, and He is giving courage and strength by His Spirit to the apostles. Peter and John refuse to compromise the message. They faithfully follow Jesus Christ. And they will not obey these men in authority who demand that they keep quiet. I like how they even go further than saying we won't obey. They say we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's impossible for us to stop talking and preaching about Jesus. It's not something we can turn off. Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is their salvation. Jesus has appointed them as apostles. They have to obey Jesus. It's part of who they are now. And as believers, we all have this charge that God has worked in us by His grace, that it should be impossible and unthinkable for us to deny Jesus or to fail to live for Him or speak of Him. And that is a good and a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is to have Christ at the core of who we are and to have that impact all that we are and do and say. Paul writes in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That our union with Christ and our salvation means, among other things, that we follow him above all things and in all things. And so when we are pressured to compromise or deny or be silent, we must refuse. And that is sometimes a difficult thing to do. Likely some of us, if not all of us here, have lost friends or have distanced relationships with family or been rejected in some way because of following Jesus. And that's painful, but that's okay. Again, Jesus tells us to expect that. It is not enjoyable, but it is part of the Christian life. And Jesus promises to strengthen us to stay true to him. And so let us be prayerful and close to him and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand strong in our testimony for Christ. 1 Peter 3 says, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That Jesus calls on us to be faithful to him. For preachers to faithfully proclaim the gospel, and for all of us to speak of Christ, and to do that without compromise, yet with love and compassion for those around us, even those who oppose. Jesus tells us ahead of time that that will involve pain and difficulty. But certainly, Christ is worth all of it. Finally, in our verses 21 and 22, we're told that even though Peter and John say, "We will not obey you," the high priestly family and the priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin gathered there, don't really have anything further to do to them. But notice that they would like to charge them with something, but they can't. And part of that is because they are fearful of the public reaction of punishing the apostles for an obvious miracle, which is very popular with the people. The crowds are glorifying God for what has happened. So can you imagine the scene if all of these people still excited about this miracle then hear that Peter and John are sent to jail or flogged or something for this miracle? It would be so obviously crazy. And they know that. But the sad part of that is that it is obviously crazy that they're even considering it. What they should be doing is listening to Peter and John preach the gospel. But again, they have closed their ears to that. So they let them go after threatening them further. We're reminded in all of this that for those in Christ, we are not to be intimidated into silence by the culture around us or the relationships that we have. To pray that he will enable us to stand for Christ. And for those who are not in Christ, to not be hard-hearted as the court is here, that they refuse to see what is plainly put before them, and they refuse to consider Christ in the gospel. May we be open to the truth of God's word and open to the truth of the gospel. And may we stand in it and courageously live it and proclaim it before the world. And we'll close with the words that were read earlier this morning. 1 Peter 2. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the validation of the apostles' message that you gave by enabling them to perform this miracle by the power of Jesus. We pray that as they stood before the court and had courage given by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth and not compromise, that you would help us when we are tempted and when we are pressured to compromise to the world around us. We ask that we would, by your strength, remain faithful to Jesus Christ, that by your grace that you would help us in our weakness, that we would be bold to live for Christ, to bring people under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and not to compromise to the standards of this world. We pray that in all of this you would receive the glory and that you would use it to bring many to Christ and to deepen us in our walk with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.